let's turn to John, the letter of John, chapter 3. It's rather a long one, but it bears reading because really the Lord's word is to be the last word on it. Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Note that. Purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I am struck with the repetition of those words, even as he. Even as the Lord Jesus. Now, whosoever committeth sin, or if you like, whosoever habitually practices, knowingly keeps on keeping on sinning. Barbara spoke to us and clarified that matter for us, that there's no such a thing as sinless perfection this side of heaven. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested or revealed to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested or revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what Calvary was all about. The victory of Jesus Christ, not over Satan, the perpetrator of sin and the author of sin, but setting us free from the sin's dominion. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? It was because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we should love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. This morning we are looking at living and loving. And in verse 1 there, notice John immediately grabs our attention and he says, "Behold, take note what love the Father hath bestowed upon us in that we are called to belong to God." We as Christians have the security of belonging. We are a secure people. And in verse 2 he said that we are to await his coming. We are a waiting people. This is why we put ourselves under the restraints of Almighty God, because we are waiting, if you like, for a fuller, greater redemption time. We're passing through, looking to a new dimension of life. And so in a sense, if you like, and I want to say this carefully, we're marking time. This world isn't all there is to life. There is another world. And that world will be under the kingship and authority of Jesus. And John says in verse 2 also, not only is he promised to come again, but he said, we are going to be like him. That golden fleece that is in the heart of the child of God to be more like Jesus. That one that keeps you on walking down the laneways of Scripture, exploring, searching out, lifting up gems of rocks for that beautiful, beautiful, beautiful truth. That dynamic principle that will make me like Jesus. More like Jesus would I be. And when he comes again, Jesus has promised, not only will I have the security of being with him face to face, but I shall be like him. No more battles with the enemies within and without. And we all have enemies within, have we not? And we all have enemies without. No more battle with sin when Jesus comes for us. No more deformities, whether they're psychological or physical, spiritual. But finally, and this to me is what keeps me challenged day by day, but finally, at his coming, actually realizing that potential to godlikeness with which I have been created. And in verse 3, John says, now because we do belong, and because he has promised that he will come back for us, and because we are holding on to this hope, and we are certain of this is our hope, this is our certainty, if you like, this is our assurance, then John says, we shall purify ourselves, even as he, walk even as he. Now, I want to say at the outset that there is no use practicing modern day flagellation. There is no use at all, because we can only be made like Jesus through the circumcising presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. You remember how yesterday we spoke that salvation was God's gift to us. Now it is our responsibility, our accountability, to accept and take that gift and apply it to our lives and attitudes. You know, in the Old Testament we are told that he who controlleth his spirit is greater than he who taketh a city. And that seems to me as if God is challenging me with a responsibility for my behavior before him. I get worried about the person who just runs around and never gets organized and says, God will take care. They drive me mad, those sort of people. Because when you have to work with them, you're absolutely out of your brain wondering where you're heading next. I believe God has given us a sanctified common sense. He has given us time and ability to organize ourselves. And we don't just run around in a fantasy world saying, God will take care, God will take care. Yes, that is the overriding principle. But I have a responsibility to put myself in the position where God can take care of me. You know, it says in, I think it's in Psalm 98, as a matter of fact, that the Lord God hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly revealed in the sight of the heathen. God has openly revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel gives us a clue here, and he says, when God says to Ezekiel, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord when I am sanctified in you before them. Isn't that interesting? But we haven't got time to go into that. Now, this hope of Christ's returning, by the way, is the reason why I bring my life, or if you like, my attitudes, my philosophies, my habits, my morals, my ethics, into line with what God wants. Now, my husband loves me, and I would need a hole in the head to keep doing something that I know irritates and angers him. It's just not sensible, is it? And so we need to expose ourselves to God's likes and dislikes. And yet, in a sense, you know, God never hasn't even got likes and dislikes, because when he says no to me, it is for my protection. Some people have the attitude that God's up there and he's cross. And he doesn't want anybody to have a good time. He has just set out this set of commandments to make life miserable. And that's not so. Because if you look at the very basic 10 commandments, you will see that if you indulge in those and follow them through, they will hurt. Not only you, but those who are in contact with your life. My motives in life, my present standing before God, my future expectations, my manner of life, how I conduct myself, or, if you like, just simply the practical outworking of the presence and person of Christ in my life. And so basically what I'm saying is that my reason for living, my reason for going on living, is because I am loved, because Calvary says so. And this Calvary love is always on the basis of forgiveness. And that forgiveness is the basis for all human relationships also. We cannot truly love until we learn to forgive. And anybody within the framework of marriage would realize that. Anyone with a special friend will realize that. Anyone within the body of Christ. All of us with different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, must learn this principle of forgiveness. Don't ask me to play God for you. I can't ask you to play God for me. And sometimes I think we expect that of one another. I don't know about you, but I have people who come to me from time to time and they'll say, Sheila, what do you think about this? Do you think it's all right to, etc., etc., etc.? And you know, when I was a young Christian, I used to plow in there, hands and feet. But you know, I just say now, I'm not expected to play God. Do you believe the Bible to be God's word? Do you believe that this is God speaking to you? Yes. Can you read? Yes. Well then, find out what God has to say on these principles. In verse 3, John says, this hope that we have is a purifying hope. And we are to take full responsibility for, to use a biblical word, Christ-likeness. And God's method is always by being exposed to Him and all His love and all His purity and bringing my life into line with His through His Word. Now this is a free country. The Word of God is free and available to us. And you know what? I have found that the Bible is the only book of literature that you can read with just a basic knowledge of reading skills. You do not need an education to read the Bible and have God speak to you. You will need it to understand theological issues. But to know what God expects of you, you need only an open heart, an openness of mind, a humble and a contrite spirit, and the ability to read basically. And God will speak. I've known of a woman who could not read. She had no education whatsoever, no formal education, could not read. She knew, didn't know what it was to read a newspaper or any of the classics or the books. But God, she had such a love for God, she used to open this and she'd say, God, people tell me this is your word. I can't read it. So will you teach me? And God gave her the ability to read the Bible, even though she couldn't read anything else. And if you want to know who that was, it was a little funny old eccentric old lady of the last century, and she was called Irish Mary. And she touched Ireland to a degree that very few people ever had. One of the ways, too, to purify ourselves, and I believe it is our responsibility in this area, is, as Barbara said yesterday, confession. Now, confession isn't only cleansing and getting rid of guilt, but it is healing too, isn't it? John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then another method too for this learning to be like Jesus is obedience. Obedience to all that God desires for me and for my life. I suppose you could basically say it's keeping heaven and earth in harmony in my life. Now John, in his letter, takes pains to alert us in the third chapter that we have a battle on our hands. He uses that word sin. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in a battle, I have some facts I need to know. That's me. I don't know about you. You might be able to fight blind. I can't. When I go into a restaurant, I sit with my back to the wall with the door in view and everybody else in that restaurant. I'm a bit like John Wayne in his movies. I have the whole room covered. It's a psychological obsession with me now. Philip says he finds himself in the oddest shapes, but I must have that room in view and the door in view. I must know just what's between me and freedom. So when I'm in a battle, I have to know who my enemy is. I need to know precisely where the point of attack is, where that attack is taking place. I must know who is on my side, who's for me. I want to know, if possible, the reason for that particular battle. And I must know, above all else, what my chances of victory are. John, in verse 8, says, we have an enemy. He tells us who the enemy is. He says, the devil is our enemy. The devil is the father of lies. The devil sinner from the beginning. Now, if we could quickly just whiz back to the book of beginnings in Genesis, we see there a world that is in darkness and chaos. And God said, light and order. In the Garden of Eden, we have the devil's devilish question upon the character of Almighty God. Hath God said. Yes, God hath said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the garden we have, after the fall, death and sin and shame and guilt and fear, and the peace between the Creator and His creation is shattered, and the first recorded words of fallen man is, I am afraid, and I hid myself. Fear and shame. And God says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, is life. In Him, death and sin and guilt and shame, and has no more dominion, no more tyranny over you. In Him there is no fear, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I plead with God these days to keep me sane and sensible. I ask God to keep my children sane and sensible in an insane, insensible, insensitive world. The enemy's ploy today is confusion and fear. John says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no longer any need for you and I to hide. We can come to Calvary and expose it all. And I wonder if so often we expose it to each other and we do not come to grips. Rosemary and I were talking about this last night, that individual, that dear precious saint whom we seek to love and whom we seek to help and in whose life we want to be part of the solution, and they will never take the answer. You know, even when people come into the surgery these days, Philip says, now look, I give you three solutions, you choose your solution and I'll cooperate with you on it. And there are a number of people who walk out with still no solution because they don't want an answer, nor do they want the medicine. They just want to keep on whinging. It's as if, in a sense, what we used to say in Ireland, they're only happy when they're miserable. And meanwhile, that beautiful, majestic potential to be like Jesus is continually sublimated. Our righteousness, our goodness, if you like, I'm trying to find sort of more up-to-date words, is in and through the finished atoning work of Jesus Christ. You see, we can start from the perfection of Jesus. We can start from victory, from the victory of the cross. Each new day can begin at victory. I love the fact that today can be the beginning of a whole new life for me. Yesterday's mistakes and failings and sins have been dealt with at the cross in confession and contrition. And at the back of it, as Barbara said yesterday, when she reads the diary of her romance, her one aim was to please Peter. And that's our aim, is it not? And is not Jesus, do you not find Jesus irresistible? You know you do, don't you? He is an irresistible lover. Our righteousness is in and through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. When God looks on me, He sees Jesus. Now, I couldn't even begin to understand the theological implications of that. All I know is if God said it, then I'm not going to argue with it. Our accountability is obedience to that atonement in my life. In that attitude of hate, in that attitude of anger, in that attitude of constant whinging, it is but the mercy of Almighty God that He does see me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Well, that's a little bit of the living. We must fly on to the loving. Love has many expressions, has it not? I'm glad about that. I wouldn't like Philip to be as reserved as I am. I remember saying to some of the girls yesterday, the first time he kissed me in public, I thought he might as well have raped me. I thought it was so terrible, because I'd been brought up in a culture and a family where public affection was definitely not on. You know, it was just not nice. Girls didn't do that. And Philip would say, but darling, we're married. And of course I got to love it. I love it. And I look at all the other girls down there who sort of are humping around in a huff because he hasn't helped with the kids. And I said, yeah, you really ought to show her a bit more public affection. But you know, love is many things. And we hear these trite little sayings. But one that I like is love is never having to say hello or goodbye. Isn't it? Because you see, love dwells within me. And he said he'd never leave me. And he said he'd never forsake me. And he said he'd be with me, even unto the beginning, unto the end of time, and the beginning of a new age. But you know, we have to face the fact that love is obedience, is it not? People say to me, and are your children going on in the Lord? You know how we have these Christianese? And I think, oh, what do they want me to say here? And then I found that the Lord said to me, just be quite honest and say, yes, they show their love for Jesus. And they show their submission to his authority in their lives by showing respect and love and obedience to me, their mother. And you know, these are the basics of love, aren't they? That's how you and I, we must learn again this principle of treating one another with dignity. Old-fashioned word. Beautiful word. Sounds good, and it's a beautiful experience. Dignity. And love. Somebody said that love is always having the welfare of another at heart, regardless of the expense to self. Right? Now, I have to say here, and I may be in trouble, but I'm open to Jesus teaching me. There are those that we can love spontaneously, are there not? They're just easy to love. But there are those that I must love intentionally. I choose to. Because God says it's imperative. It is a command of God. Apart from any other scripture, John says, you must love one another. John says in verse 11, this is the message, that we should love one another. And then he goes on to expand in that love. And you know, I look at it and I go back again to that beautiful John chapter 17. And I watch the love affair between Jesus and his Father. And I notice that the glory of God in Jesus Christ is very closely linked with their love for each other. That's why when back in the early church, people would say, there must be a God. Their God must be a living God. See how they love one another. Now, you can't tell me they all loved green. You can't all tell me they all liked tripe. You can't tell me they all love to get up early, go for a hike into the bush like somebody at the table was saying. There are those who are fragile in the morning. I know. They don't talk. They're dull company. But what has that to do with loving one another? And yet these little issues, these little thorns prick, don't they, in our relationships? You've only got to be on a committee, haven't you? A Christian committee. I have told my pastor and one of the elders, I will never serve on another committee with him and this elder as long as I live. I can't handle them. I can't handle how they talk to one another. I go home and cry and pray and fast, and next day I see them laughing and roaring their heads off, the best of mates. And I'm mortified. So Philip says, for heaven's sake, get some common sense into yourself and don't go on the committee. And I have. So I'm not a committee girl, because I'm too fragile these days to handle the thorns. And I think there's an awful lot of love and common sense in staying out of situations you can't handle. And in that I must... No, I won't. Notice too how the Lord's love and glory is revealed through the pathway of suffering. I think the hardest thing to take when one has been 100% healthy all one's life is to find one's body broken down. It is frustrating, it is irritating, and all of modern science can do nothing about it. There isn't the old energy. You seem to have to lie down and get up, lie down and get up. And one trusts it doesn't go on forever. But you know, for the Christian, even the bodily weaknesses can be used to learn something of Jesus. Right? That's why for the Christian, our tragedies can become our triumphs. Right? Notice that the Lord Jesus showed his love. He declared his love to his Father. He said in John 17, "Oh, my Father and I are one." And he said, "Father, will you glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began?" And the Father says, "I have already glorified it." And the pathway of glory and the pathway of love and the pathway of obedience was through the cross. Through the cross. And you notice him leading up to the cross. Watch him handle those who are not on side with him. It will be a matter of conjecture till the day I die as to how Jesus, pure and loving and irresistibly divine, could accept the devilish kiss of Judas. I cannot understand that. Because I tell you what, you give me a Judas kiss, you never get an opportunity to give me another. It's just not in my nature. But in the person of Jesus Christ, that possibility remains. Look at Peter. Do you mean to tell me Jesus liked the betrayal? Yet the love that he put, that loving look that he gave Peter was not one of condemnation. And you know, we can condemn one another. I get the message when you're not mad about me, even though you might never say it. My children, even though I may not say something about a particular mate of theirs who is really, to me, needs his rump whacked, and I'll say nothing, and the children will say, "Mother, you have that look again." My children never misbehaved in church, and I never had to take them because I only had to look at them, and they knew what I expected from them. But when Jesus looked at Peter, I believe that it was such a look of love and such a look of forgiveness that Peter couldn't resist it. He had to go out and sob his heart out in contrition and repentance. And there may come a time, ladies, in your lives when you have got nothing more to give but your tears. But if you go to the Word of God and you watch that little woman at the tomb, you'll find that her tears, which represented so much disappointment, so much disillusionment, so much frustration, that Jesus stopped on his epic of all journeys and he returned to that little woman in response to her tears. So even your very tears of anguish can bring heaven down to earth. And so the Lord Jesus always dealt, you know, right up to the last minute, he permitted Judas the honor of dipping in Eastern custom the sop with him. He was available to the traitor right up until the traitor chose to turn his back. But Jesus never turned from him. And I, you know, we must apply this principle of forgiveness to our lives. Otherwise there is no health in us at all. No health in us. You know, I do so many foolish things, but I cannot and I do not take kindly to being taken for a fool. And some people do. So I'm asking you, and I'm provoking you to thought, will you consider loving me purely on the basis of Calvary forgiveness? You know, it would be nice if you liked me. But it is imperative absolutely imperative that you love me. Now, how can you express that love to me? Well, one of them, I know that we have all the practical avenues of help, and I praise God for those avenues. But, you know, I really do want to respond to you encouraging me in my walk with Jesus. Encourage me all you can in my love affair with Jesus. Help me, if you can, to realize something of that potential to God-likeness that God has created me with. Can you help me to cultivate an attitude and a heart like Jesus' own heart? Can you help me, please, and encourage me to see others through Jesus' eyes? Can you ask God that I might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him? Will you ask God that I might be strengthened with might by His Spirit deep in my innermost being? Will you ask God to help me understand something of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height, and even more than that, to know the love of Jesus Christ which passes all understanding? Will you do even more than that? Will you encourage me and ask God to fill me with all His fullness? You know, it never ceases to stagger me and to amaze me when somebody will come up to me and say, I pray for you. That touches me because, you see, they're doing for me something that I don't often do for myself. And I think that's love. Do you understand that liking and loving don't necessarily go in hand? Love is also giving one another space to develop as human beings. You know, we're not, God didn't make us clones. You know, somebody said, Sheila, you know, there isn't another one like you on the face of God's earth. And I like that. I like that uniqueness. It didn't say I was perfect. It didn't say that it was special or anything. It was unique. God made me and threw away a mold, if you like. And you. God uniquely created you, and has placed you in His appointed place with His appointed abilities, talents, gifts for His appointed task for you. Love me enough to allow me to be true to my own self. And you know what, Rosemary and I were talking about this last night. It is imperative for a healthy life that we are honest with ourselves. So often we're honest with one another, but we're not honest with ourselves. We will not face the baseline issues, that hindrance, that sin that keeps dogging my personality, that keeps dogging my footsteps and tripping me up. But God didn't make us clones. I often, when I go into different fellowships, you can pick the book that's going through the fellowship that week, because they're all talking that lingo. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, except it frightens me for the fact of individual development. Now, give each other room to move. Give each other room to develop. Your weaknesses may be my strengths. My strengths may be your weaknesses. But together, you know, the bird of truth needs two wings to fly, doesn't it? Right on course. So together, your weakness and my strength and my weaknesses and your strength should balance the body out. But you know, I have to be careful too to remind you that there are seven basic truths of Almighty God that we cannot afford to give one another room on. We cannot afford to disagree on. And that is 1, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. 2, His sinless life. 3, His crucifixion. 4, His resurrection. 5, His ascension. 6, His now high priestly role in the presence of Almighty God, now for you and for me, and His coming again. That is the framework with which we must keep ourselves controlled. Now, I wouldn't harm you or anybody else, as far as I know, for the world. For the first time in my life last year, I experienced the violent feeling of hatred. And I can excuse it and say that it was one of the most hurting, stunning times of my life. I just didn't know. I just got to the point where I couldn't believe anyone. They just didn't seem to be telling the truth. And then somebody rolls up to you out of the blue who never sees you, never bothers, you know, whether or not you're dead or alive, and they'll walk up with a sanctimonious look and say, "You are loved." And for the first time in my life, I found myself curl my fist. And that terrified the life out of me, because even as a non-Christian, I never, ever felt anger like that. And God says, "That's a luxury you can ill afford, my little one." And it terrified me, and I was in my way into fellowship, into church. And I had to go. I had to do business with God immediately. But as I say, I wouldn't purposely harm anyone, nor would you? And even if I wanted to, I wouldn't dare. Because when I hate you and seek to harm you, as God's child, I am hating Jesus and harming Jesus. Because the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and when you touch the bride, you touch the bridegroom. And finally, we all want and we all need to be loved, don't we? By somebody, even a dog or a cat. But you know, I am loved and you are loved because Calvary says so. So often, we were talking at the table last night, one of the girls said, when she found out she had an unexpected pregnancy on her hand, and she turned her face up to the Lord and she said, "What did you do that for to me for?" Well, I mean, you know, the Lord so often gets our accusations. You know? I hate it. I felt like turning to her and telling her why she got like that. But maybe she didn't know the facts of life, except she had four beforehand, so she must have known. But don't we so often say that to the Lord? "How could you do this to me?" Oh, we wouldn't say that. But in actual fact, that's just a derivative of that devilish question back in Genesis, isn't it? Did you really say that? Oh, did God really say that? It takes many forms today. But it is still a question on the character of God. Do I really trust God? Do I really believe that He does love me? And that what He gives into my hand is given in love? And you know, even sickness, when you really feel off, it helps if you realize that it's coming or can accept it from a loving hand. Now I realize that Satan can give sickness also, so I make sure that I know where the source is from. That's me. But then I can say, "Lord, this is from your loving hand. Help me to learn in it." Because love hung on the cross, because love broke through the bars of death, because love lives, because love Himself lives within me, I can face tomorrow. And because love loves in me, I can love you even if I don't particularly like you. Because love, Jesus in me, loves you.